Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Alan Wilkes. I go to Terrell Road Bible Chapel in Fanwood, New Jersey, and it took us about an hour to get here. So that's how far away I am, which isn't very far at all. I come down here to this area quite regularly. I help out at CMML a couple of days a week here and more than that at home, and I'm delighted to be invited to bring the word before you this morning. Let's just pray before we start. Our Lord, we have accepted the Bible as your written word and the Lord Jesus Christ as the living word, and we bow before him as we listen to it this morning. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would do his great work of interpreting the scriptures to us and applying them to our hearts. We commit our time into your hands in the Lord Jesus' great name. Amen. So Peter informed me that you're going through the book of Luke in a series of messages studying this great gospel in the first quarter of 2020. And so I find it a great privilege to be part of your series in Luke. It's a great thing to study the Gospels. Years ago at Terrell Road, we used to do one Gospel a year. We would go through Matthew in the first quarter of one year, and then Mark through the first quarter of the next year, and just keep cycling through them. And we went through the Gospels many times that way. It's a very profitable study. And one thing that we found was that as we went through them repeatedly, there were always different things coming out, depending on who was speaking and how the Lord was speaking through them at the time. I've entitled today's message, Asserting Rights, Asserting Rights. And I intend that to be a little bit of a play on words, because when you hear me say asserting rights, you immediately think of someone standing up in front of a crowd or a friend or in the court and asserting their right. I have a right to do something. But I don't mean right in that way. As I say, it's a play on words. I mean rather in the sense of the right thing to do. And by asserting, all I mean is saying that this is what's right. So we're going to say five things that are right today from this chapter. And just to summarize it right at the beginning, if you're taking notes or you just want to fix this in your mind, these are the five rights that we're going to talk about. Right understanding, right investment, right worldview, right relationships, and right core. C-O-R-E, core, right core. So those are the five rights. Now, of course, Luke didn't write in chapters. He didn't sit down one morning and say, okay, it's time to write chapter 6. He just wrote in a continuous stream. There were no chapters and no verses. In fact, the oldest, you probably all know this, but the oldest Greek documents we have are all in capital letters. They're not even, there's no punctuation. There's no uppercase and lowercase letters. It's all just one stream. There's spaces between words, but that's about all the help you get in punctuating it. So this division into chapters is artificial, and in fact Luke was writing a continuous narrative. He was trying to tell the story from the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says at the beginning of the book, and so the whole thing is continuous. And it tends to be, if you sort of read it continuously, you see it just moving from one thing to another, and it's hard to put some structure on it. Now, there is structure in the book, but to put structure on a chapter is a little bit artificial. And so this structure I've put on it today of these five rights is probably not what Luke was actually thinking in his mind as he wrote these words on that fateful morning when he sat down to write Luke 6. But nevertheless, I think it helps us to glean some of the lessons, and it gives us something to hang our hats on, and it gives us something to remember It gives us something to, when we go back to Luke 6, in our own reading, maybe at a different time, to remember and see the point that was being made there. Now, if you have a modern Bible, it probably has little section headings in it. If you turn to Luke 6 in your Bible, you'll see that there's section headings. If you are using the ESV, which is what I'll be reading from this morning, you'll see that there's 10 sections in this chapter. That's a lot of sections to go through. And Peter, when he invited me to speak today, said I could take the whole chapter, or I could pick themes out from the chapter, and I've decided I'm going to do the whole chapter. We'll do the whole chapter today. That's 10 sections. And they quite naturally split into 5 pairs of sections, the first and second, the third and fourth, and so on. And in fact, that exactly corresponds, not coincidentally, to the 5 rites that I would like to talk about this morning. So if you just look, if you have the ESV, this will be trivial to follow, but if you don't, you do have section headings, they'll be roughly the same as this. So in the ESV, it says that the first 11 verses are Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath and a man with a withered hand. And that will correspond to right understanding. Then the second 2 sections are the 12 apostles and Jesus ministers to a great multitude. That's verses 12 to 19. And then the Beatitudes and Jesus pronounces woes in 20 to 26. Is the third section. The fourth section is from 27 to 42, love your enemies, judging others. And finally, sections 43 to 49 are a tree and its fruit and build your house on the rock. You can see just from the names of those sections that there's a lot of variety here. There's a lot of different things being talked about. We're going to read through the entire chapter, but I won't do it at the beginning here. I'll do it as we go through it. 2 sections at a time. We'll read through the 2 sections, and then I'll have some comments on it, and I'll try to bring out this idea of the right understanding is our first section, first pair of sections, from verses 1 to 11. So let's begin by doing that. We're going to read now the first 11 verses of Luke chapter 6. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." One more general comment that I meant to make was, in doing the entire 46 verses in this chapter, there will be many things in this rich narrative that I'm not going to be able to touch on. We'll sort of be skimming over it, I hope, not to the detriment of good applications for our lives, but we won't be able to touch on every point. And there's so many things that could be said, so much more that could be said about these verses than what I'll say this morning. So in each of these two events that are described in our first two sections here, the issue is the Sabbath. The Sabbath day, Saturday, this was a holy day for the Jews, and it was a very, very serious thing for the Jews. We don't often think about this, but it was so serious that Exodus 31:14 says, "You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." Death penalty for mowing the grass on Sunday. Well, it was actually Saturday, the Sabbath, although people have often called Sunday the Christian Sabbath. And certainly when I was growing up, there were lots of people, and there maybe still are now, and there may be some people here who feel that they would never cut the grass on Sunday, and I respect that. But if you are caught cutting the grass, so to speak, on Saturday in Israel at this time, it was the death penalty. So the Sabbath is a very serious thing. And so the question is, when you read this, and it's so serious, and you're a Jew, the question is, well, what does it mean to work on the Sabbath? What does the law actually mean? And the problem was that the Pharisees, at that time, the lawyers, the religious men of the time, would look at a question like this, and many other similar questions, but let's just think about the Sabbath. They would look at a question like this, and they would answer that question in terms of results. The Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath, is when you do these four things. Well, actually, these eight things. Well, actually, these 40 things. And each of these 40, now we need to articulate precisely what we mean by each of the 40. It's like a rule book for team sports, like baseball or football. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger because you have finer and finer cases that you have to chop down. The Pharisees looked at this in terms of results. But the Lord, I believe, would have them look at the law, like the Sabbath law, in terms of the purpose of the law. What is the purpose of the law? Not what are the results of it, not what do you end up doing or not doing, but what is the purpose of the law? And this is the great sort of fundamental point that I'd like to make about this section, and I think the Lord was trying to teach when he said in the first instance that I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and in the second instance, is it better to heal or destroy on the Sabbath? What was he trying to teach? Well, he was trying to teach this very fundamental thing about the law. Excuse me. And the fundamental thing is that the expectation is that when you look at the law as a Jew, you're expected to ask the question, what does this law tell me about God? What is the purpose of the law? Because once you know the purpose of the law, then it becomes much clearer how to apply it. For example, in the case of David, when he was escaping from Saul and he was with his men and he needed food, well, that's the instance that the incident that the Lord refers to in those first few verses. He ate some of the bread of presence there in the tabernacle, and that was okay. And that was okay because it didn't violate the purpose of the Sabbath law. Now, why do I think this? Well, because David says in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now I want you to think about that. How did the Pharisees meditate on the Sabbath law? Well, they weren't really meditating on it. They were just chopping it up, like you dice an onion. They're chopping it up into tiny pieces. But David delighted in the law of the Lord, and he meditated on the day, meditated on it day and night. So what's he doing when he meditates, when he thinks about the law? Well, I claim that it's just exactly this, that he's understanding God. He's looking to God. My God says that the Sabbath I'm to keep holy. Why would he say that? And he thinks about that and he understands about God. My God says, do not kill. What does that tell me about God? And that will help me to understand what do not kill means, rather than sort of chopping that up very finely and saying, well, can we kill an animal or not? Well, we can kill a human, but what if it's by accident? Well, you know, chopping the whole thing up. Rather, understanding what God is getting at when he gives that law. Now, I probably shouldn't give this example because I'll run out of time, but I just love this example. It's about my wife, who's sitting back there. She asked me once to... All she wants to do is play a DVD, and we've got a DVD player, and we've got a TV screen, and you know how you accumulate remotes. So there's a few remotes, and so I got it all set up, and like, how do you play a DVD? Well, let me teach you how the remotes work, like what the buttons are doing. You only need to learn a few buttons and what they're actually doing, what the purpose of the buttons is, and then you can figure anything out yourself, and it's just not hard. I mean, it's easy once you know what the buttons do. I don't want to know what the buttons do. I just want to know what the result is. Tell me the sequence of buttons. So I wrote it out for her. And believe me, that's hard to do. It took like 2 full sheets of paper to make sure. I mean, the hardest part is getting the power on, because they have these power saver modes, and figuring it was very hard to write all that down, but it was correct and it was precise. You see, when you focus on the results, you have to chop it all up. But it's very simple to just focus on the purpose. And so I think that's what the Lord was doing right here. So I think this is an important point, and it really helps, like when you're reading Psalm 119, and it just keeps talking in all but 2 of the 176 verses there, it talks about some form of the law. And why all this emphasis on the law? Well, it really helps when you're reading that to understand this idea that it's leading us to God. It's not constraining us. I mean, it does constrain us. We can't satisfy the law. But there's a great delight in it. It's like honey. It's like sweet honey, because it's teaching us about the Lord. And so I'll leave this as an exercise. We won't go into this now. What is the purpose of the Sabbath law? I encourage you to meditate on that along with David and ask, what is the purpose? Have you ever thought about that? And there's probably a few things springing to mind already, but meditate on it and think about it, and see if you can support your view from Scripture. The Lord was encouraging the Pharisees to understand the Sabbath law that they thought they understood thoroughly because they dissected it. What is the purpose of it? And once we understand the purpose, maybe that will have an impact on our own lives for every seventh day, once a week. So, that was right understanding. Now, right investment. The next 2 sections shows how Jesus invests his time. Let's read them together. Verse 12, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Well, there's one answer to how does he invest his time. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place where a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. How does Jesus invest his time? What's the right investment? What's the correct way to invest time? Well, certainly in prayer. It's an amazing thing to me that the Lord Jesus, who we assert is God himself, actually communed with God, with his Father, for an entire night before he made this choice from among his disciples, the ones who were most closely following him, 12, who were to be the closest followers. Already you saw in Luke chapter 5 how he chose three of these as disciples already, Peter, James, and John, the ones who became his inner circle within the 12 inner circle, the special ones that went up the Mount of Transfiguration with him. So already he's pointed to them and he's thinking about them. He knows all about these people. It's very interesting to think about what the Lord was going through in that prayer time. We don't get any insight at all in Scripture into that, only that he was there all night praying on the mountain. But what are the things that he would be thinking about? He knew who he was going to pick. He knows everything. He's omniscient. I think perhaps one of the things he was thinking about on the mountain was that once he picked these 12, and 11 of them would continue on. Almost all of them, I think, classically in historical literature, 10 of those 11 were martyred. And so if you think about that, and the Lord would know that. So he was choosing these men for a life of persecution, a difficult life, and a life that would end up in their death because he chose them and they followed him. Now think about that. That's what perhaps one of the things that he was thinking about and communing with his Father about overnight before he chose them. But you know, this was part of the process of training these 12 men, eventually 11, training them, and the Lord poured his time and his energy, his teaching, his discussions, his admonishments. He poured all of this into these 12 over the next few years. And so that was how he invested his time. And then it says, he came down, and onto a level plain, and we'll get back to that in just a second. And there's a great crowd there. A lot of people, and they come from quite a distance away, sometimes tens of miles, maybe 50 miles. Majority of those may have traveled by foot. So, great crowd. And we just get this sense, you know, he heals them all, it says. He's dealing with them all. So whether it's a small group that he's investing deep time into, or a large group where he only has short amounts of contact with them, he cares for everybody, every person that's around him, he invests time in. It's like he's not wasting a moment. It says that they tried to get close to him, and that reminded me of the woman with the issue of blood. You remember that? She in the crowd, she tried to get close to him so she could touch his robe and the power flowed out from that. The Lord doesn't need to heal like that. He's all powerful. He doesn't need to heal through the transference. That's more like something that comes out of Marvel Comics or something. He doesn't need to heal like that. But perhaps one reason that he did seem to choose that method, and people did seem to need to get close to him, was just because he wanted them close to them. He wanted them to feel his touch. his love, his care, his investment in their lives. He could have just stood there, and the 5,000 people that were in front of him, 5,000 men at one point when he fed the 5,000 people, he could have fed them all at once. These people he could have healed all at once, just a snap of his fingers or a flick of a thought in his head. They'd all be healed. But his compassion comes out as they come close to him. It's like gathering his arms around them, and he's dealing with them. So he was investing in the people. And I think this is a hard thing to do. It's a challenge for us, if we want to follow the Lord's example, to have this kind of investment in other people. Because it's hard. It's much harder than mowing the grass. It's much harder than digging a ditch. It's much harder than even writing a letter. Just dealing directly with people is a hard, messy thing to do. Difficult. It requires constant attention and focus and compassion and challenge. It's a difficult thing to do, but it's the right thing to do because that's what the Lord did. Now let's look at the third section, right worldview. Now the rest of this chapter, from this point on, bears some resemblance to the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, that's in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the famous Sermon on the Mount. The Lord was sort of up on the mountain a little bit, and he preached this famous detailed sermon, and there's some similarities here. There's been a lot written by scholars about whether this was the same sermon, sort of summarized, because it's shorter, summarized by Luke and expanded by Matthew, or whether they were two different things. And I read some of the literature on this in preparation, and I couldn't really make up my own mind. But you can look yourself if you're interested. Just Google Sermon on the Plain, because this is often called the Sermon on the Plain in contrast to the Sermon on the Mount. Were they the same thing or not? I found one website that had a beautiful comparison with colored charts showing which verses matched up and everything. And so you can decide for yourself. There's voluminous literature free on the web where you can discuss it yourself. My suspicion is that it's describing something different here, that it's not describing the Sermon on the Mount, that it's another occasion. And it would not be at all surprising for the Lord to teach the same thing twice, just like some preachers preach the same thing twice in different contexts. If it's a word from the Lord and it's good for one congregation, then it's good for another congregation. And so that may be what's happening here. That's my suspicion, and I'd be glad to be convinced otherwise, but it feels like that to me, and we'll see some reasons for that in a moment. But it doesn't matter because the content is entirely consistent where it overlaps with the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Plain starts in verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So as we if we read these together, there's four statements, four blessings and four woes. And they exactly match up. In the Sermon on the Mount, there's seven blessings and no woes. So it's a little bit different that way. But these exactly match up. So poor versus rich. Woe to you if you're poor. Blessed are you if you're poor. Woe to you if you're rich. Poor versus rich. Hungry versus full. Weep versus laugh. Hated versus loved. Now, what exactly is he comparing here? Well, I don't think he's comparing everybody who's poor against everybody who's rich. I don't think he's saying that if you're poor, you'll go to heaven, and if you're rich, you go to hell. I don't think he's saying that. No, based on our understanding of the gospel, that's not the fork in the road. These aren't the fork in the road to decide the ultimate destiny of a person. That's not it. It has to do with belief in the finished work of Christ on the cross. No, I think what's going on here is he's talking about two classes of people. And I believe what he's trying to say here is that there's one kind of person who understands that this world is, the physical world is not what we see, that there's something beyond it. And even if those people are poor and hungry and sad and persecuted in this world, ultimate justice will be done. And if they have accepted the Lord Jesus, then they will be promoted into the much larger world that sort of contains this world. Has anybody read the book Flatland? Flatland by Edwin Abbott. He wrote it in the 1800s. It's a great book. You can get it online. It's free. And it talks about, an allegory, but not a spiritual allegory, but it makes a great spiritual allegory. And it talks about a world that's completely flat. And so all the people in the world are polygons, like triangles and squares and pentagons, and they kind of move around, they're flat, and it talks about, you know, how they can see each other, and think about it. It's very nice. Mathematically, it's very nice, but it has a really interesting spiritual thing where a sphere comes along in three dimensions and tries to tell the people in two dimensions about the third dimension. And they just don't get it. They can't get it. It sort of moves up and down through the plane that they live on, and the intersection of the sphere and the plane is like a circle that gets bigger and smaller, and they're trying to figure it out, and they can't figure it out. It's sort of like that with the spiritual world. Like, there's a much bigger world. Our worldview, the worldview of many people in this world is like the view of flatland, and all they see is what's around them. The naturalists or the materialists, the atheists, that this is all there is, and that's like living in flatland. And so it makes perfect sense that they would maximize their own happiness. They would try to get rich, and they would spend on themselves, and they would eat lots of food and laugh all the time. And try to make themselves loved by everybody, because if this is all there is, you only get one go around, and you might as well maximize it for yourself and be selfish. Whereas this other group of people with the right worldview understands that we're just living in flatland, and there's a whole other dimension, a whole spiritual dimension. There's a whole other thing going on, that what we see is not everything. Now, this is really hard for me to communicate, but it's a personal thing that I've had for many years that I sometimes get sucked into, that I read the news and I hear the music that comes on the radio and the way people talk, and it all just, there's a soothing effect to it, as if this is sort of everything. Especially because, like, 200 years ago, all of your conversations and news reporting and music and everything, it would all be in the context of God. That people would talk about God, but they don't do that anymore. And so, in fact, if it's mentioned at all, it's kind of critical or silly. You see, that's coming from the worldview, this flatland worldview. If you watch the news on Channel 2, let's say, they never talk about the spiritual implications of something, even though that's the important thing. They never talk about that. They never talk about God, unless they're reporting on God, but they never, you know, some God issue in the schools or something like that. But they never say, now the Lord would really disapprove of this. Like, when would you ever hear that in the news? And that's because they've got this flatland view. They've got the wrong worldview. And so we're kind of sitting there, and everything we hear, all of the input, is flatland godless. It's not that it's rejecting God, but, well, it is sort of rejecting God, but it just doesn't mention God. And yet that's the important thing. So do you see what I mean about this idea of worldview? The Lord is saying, if you're in the world and you believe in me and you love me and you're struggling in this world and you see others who are happy and but they're flatlanders, then don't worry about that. You who are poor and hungry, you have the right worldview. You understand things, and one day there will be justice because you understand that there's this bigger world around. Now, I'm putting words in the mouth of the Lord, and I should be very careful with that, but I'm doing it in the context of the rest of Scripture. I think this is what he means by that. So that's the right worldview. Right relationships. Some great material here. We're just going to read it in verse 27. I say to you, and by the way, this next little bit is very close to some similar things in the Sermon on the Mount. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. This is verse 27. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other. From one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. The golden rule. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and get back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Then he goes on, verse 37, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. So the idea here is right relationships. What is the right way to relate to people? We've said that the Lord invested his time in people, and we've said that it's a messy business, and it is, because there's very often friction in relationships. You know the expression, where the rubber meets the road. Well, what that means is friction, right? And the rubber is meeting the road. It's friction. There's friction in relationships. And he talks about two different kinds of friction here. One is the kind of friction that you have with an enemy, someone who is intentionally and purposely against you is trying to do bad things to you, doesn't like you, and doesn't just ignore you, but he tries to do things that hurt you in one way or another, emotionally or physically, to do with the job or to do with the fence between your houses or whatever. He does things to hurt you, your enemy. And what does he say? He says, well, not only are you not to retaliate and do the same thing back to him, which we all have to admit is our fundamental natural reaction. It's always to get vengeance in one way or another. We won't necessarily use that word because it's such a big word and it has the connotation of doing something dastardly and terrible. But there are a lot of very small ways to get vengeance, very subtle ways to get vengeance. Just in the way we speak and communicate, we can get vengeance. That's our natural reaction. The Lord says you have to be vigilant about that and not, in fact, not only not get vengeance, but return the hate with love. It's kind of unbelievable. I mean, we all know this, and we've all heard this before, but when you actually sit down and try and think about this, it's really hard to do that. Every one of us here, I'm sure, can think back in their lives, either in the past or maybe even in the present, about someone who is their enemy in some sense. Not who's coming after them with a knife, but just who's coming after them. Some coming after you. Everyone can think of someone right now. You've got that person in your mind. Maybe more than one person in the past or in the present. And now if you try to imagine showing love to that person, just bathing them in love, doing things for them, not in a sappy way and not in overtly, oh, I'm a Christian, this is the way I'm going to act way, but just really, genuinely responding to them in love. That's really hard, isn't it? You're thinking about that person. That's really hard to imagine yourself doing. I know what you're thinking, because I've done the same thing. You're thinking, well, I'll do it to everybody else but that person. And, you know, I'll get credit for the other ones, all the easier ones. But I think I'm just going to hold my position on this one. The Lord says, love everybody. Lend without expecting back. And then we go back to the worldview. Well, but if I don't get anything back, like I'm a loser, I'm losing something here. Well, the Lord says, no, you're not a loser. You get back everything and more, because you realize that you only lose in flatland, but you don't lose in the bigger three-dimensional universe, the spiritual universe, the infinite life. And then, of course, the second kind of friction has to do not with someone coming for you, but you sort of going for someone and judging them. And it's just a classic passage about taking the log out of your own eye. And I can't express that any better than the Lord can. It's just the picture of, like, how do you see that little speck down there in that guy's eye when there's this gigantic log coming out of your own eye? Like, you can't see past the log. And so it's a classic thing. Having the right relationships with people is a really hard thing to do. And if we don't do it, if we don't work on this, then this root of bitterness springs up that Paul talks about Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, talks about in Hebrews chapter 12. A root of bitterness springs up, and it's a root, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and 20 years pass, and it's still there, and it's almost impossible, and the original reason is forgotten, but it's still there. There's still friction, and very hard to break that barrier. So this takes vigilance all the time to have right relationships. Finally, the right core. And by core, I mean the way we build in our lives, the center of our lives. This is the end of the chapter, starting in verse 43, and these are some of the Lord's hard words. 43, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, and nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So how can I tell if I have the right worldview? How can I tell if you have the right worldview? If you have the right understanding? Well, the first answer is I can't. I can't really tell. The Lord's talking here about what comes out from the heart, and I can't see your heart. The Lord can see your heart, I can't see it, so I don't know. But wait, there is a way to tell what your core is. It just takes time. I just have to wait. I just have to watch. And what's he saying? Just watch for the fruit. Are you a thorn bush? Or are you a fig tree? Well, maybe I can't tell at first. And as far as I can tell, initially, you're a fig tree. You say all the right fig words. You make all the right fig actions. But over time, I can tell. Because if you bear thorns, you're not a fig tree. And if you bear figs, you are a fig tree. And so that's the same. So I can apply that to myself as well. I can ask the question, do I have the right worldview? Well, I look at my fruit over time. And I can also look at what my foundation is. And I can see what happens in time of adversity. Is my house washed away? Do I lose my faith? Increasingly, I'm seeing and hearing of people. I mean, I know at least five people personally, and I've heard of many, many more who have been solid Christians in their lives and are turning away from their Christianity. The adversity comes in their lives in one way or another, and they give the whole thing up, and they turn away from God. And it turns out, unbeknownst to me and the other people that were close to all these people, many of them parents, didn't know that they were thorn bushes. Well, we pray that they aren't thorn bushes and that they're just going through a drought, but I don't know. Writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 6, it's impossible to restore again to repentance. It's a hard passage. So there is a way to tell. And just as a sort of a final verse here, I want to say, examine yourselves. Paul says this at the end of 2 Corinthians. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves to see whether, he's writing this to Christians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Well, how do I test myself? Well, what is my core? What is my core? What is the fruit I'm bearing in life? Test myself. What do I do? How do I respond to adversity? Do I get washed away? Do I have doubts? Or am I on a solid rock? This is the way we can test. Five rights in Luke 6. Right understanding, right investment, right worldview, right relationships, right core. See the larger picture. Have the right worldview. And all of this that he's talking about will fall into it will all make sense. It will fall into place. And so I leave this challenge. There's a lot of challenges here, but I would like to particularly challenge people who are still struggling with their worldview, are still struggling to see, they've heard about the third dimension. They've heard people say that we're not living in flatland. Are you one of those people who's living in flatland and you still are unsure? Well, I guarantee you, at least as much as I can guarantee you, that yes, there is. And it really depends on our recognition of our sorry state before God, the finished work of Christ, and coming into the very good of that and seeing for the first time the other dimension, the true dimension, the thing that all of our world is just part of, the full picture, which is absolutely glorious. David says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Jesus says, "Come to me, you who labor." Lord Jesus, what an amazing life you lived on this earth. Amazing things that you taught and said, some of them quite difficult, some of them very challenging. And we just would take these things today from you, pray that you would help us to examine our own lives and know, just have great assurance. We know that your Holy Spirit works in us, and we pray that he would work in our hearts to give us, to pass the test when we test ourselves, to know for sure that our core is in you, that we love you, and then to take on the challenge that all these other examples that you gave give to us, to seek you out, to understand you from the law, from the words that you said, to be able to invest in people, to have a right understanding and not get discouraged. Lord, help us not to be discouraged when everything around us is flatland. Nobody seems to acknowledge, except maybe the people around us here, but nobody in the wide world seems to acknowledge you anymore and set everything in the context of you. Help us not to be discouraged by that, but to be true and loyal to the things that you've showed us, that we might be great servants of yours in the days to come. We pray these things in your name. Amen.